Well, a few years ago, I watched an interesting documentary. It was called The King of Kong. I don't know if anybody has seen it, but the story of this documentary centers on two men competing for the highest score, the world record high score, in the 1980s video game Donkey Kong. So one guy, his name is Steve Wiebe. Steve loses his job kind of toward the beginning of the documentary. That's sort of the setup. And he decides that the best way to utilize his time between jobs is to buy himself a full-size Donkey Kong cabinet for his garage where he can practice and try to beat the previous world record holder's record. The previous world record holder is a guy named Billy Mitchell. And Billy Mitchell previously had a score of something like 874,000 points. Now, if you've never played Donkey Kong, you may not know it. It can take you several hours to score something like this. 3, 4, 5 hours for a really good game. Well, Steve Wiebe manages to break the record. He gets over 1 million points. First person in the history of Donkey Kong to break 1 million points. So he sends the tape of his game into the governing body for Donkey Kong scores, something you probably didn't know existed until just this moment. There is a governing body. They see the tape and they go, well, we're not sure this is legitimate. We kind of need to see it in person. So he travels to where they're located to break the record in person, challenges Billy Mitchell to a one-on-one Donkey Kong duel. But Billy Mitchell won't show up. Instead, he sends a tape of himself breaking the new record. So all of a sudden, there's all this controversy. And this is how the entire documentary goes. These two guys argue and fight about the rules of Donkey Kong, who has the highest score, and all of this. And it's a fascinating story. As I watched the movie, though, one thought kept coming to my mind. And it was this. What sort of value system drove these two fully grown men to spend their entire lives invested in breaking the Donkey Kong score? These are fully grown men. They've got wives, they've got kids. In fact, early on in the movie, they interview Steve Wiebe's wife, and she's like, well, it's not that I mind him playing some video games, but I could also use his help with the kids, or maybe, you know, if he got a job, you know, whatever. She's real gracious about it, but you can tell she's just like, how is this my life? That he has decided this is his value system, to invest all of his time in breaking this record. But also, as I watch it, as that question comes into my mind, another convicting question immediately follows it, which is this, what sort of values drive my life? If somebody were to follow me around for a year with a camera, and they were to say, we're going to look at how you spend your time. We're going to look at how you spend your money. We're going to listen to the conversations you have and the types of things you talk about, and we're going to make some sort of evaluation of what your values are, what's most important to you. What would they say? What would they say if they followed you around for a year, looked at your life, what you say, what you talk about, how you spend your money, how you spend your time? What would be the values that would emerge that somebody would say, that's at the center of what that man or woman cares about? Here's the question. Would the values that drive our lives be the values of Jesus? Would the values that drive our lives be values that will lead us to invest in things that will last forever? Or do we have values at the center of our value system that are leading us to invest in things that won't last? Why do I bring this up this morning? Well, as a church, for the last 55 years, Grace Bible Church has existed in large part to say one of the things we hope to do, in fact, at the center of what we hope to do as a church, is to help one another to center Jesus right in the middle of our value systems. To say, with the way that we use our time, our abilities, our money, the things that we talk about, the places we go, we want to have a value system that will lead us to invest in things that will last forever. And what we see from the scripture is Jesus actually told us, here is what you can focus on, here is what you can do in order to have an eternal impact with your life, to have an impact that will continue long after the last Donkey Kong cabinet has been destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. As a church, if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard us frame it this way, that we as a church, We exist to help people find and follow Jesus. Now, that way of framing it has changed over the years that Grace has been in existence. But fundamentally, what we're saying is that we as a church, and hopefully as individuals and as a community, we say what is at the center of our lives is we exist to know Jesus and then to help other people find him. That is to share the gospel and help them follow him. That is what the scripture calls making disciples. We've talked about this throughout the book of Galatians. A disciple is just a follower of Jesus. And what we would say is as a church and as the people of Jesus, we want to be people who say right at the center of what I think, what I do, where I spend my time, where I spend my money, right at the center is this desire to fulfill Christ's commission to us to make disciples. Not only here, but all around the world. This is what drives all of our programming at Grace Bible Church, all of the things we talk about at Grace Bible Church. It's why we talk about this in our worship services, our kids ministry, our youth ministry, our college ministry. We want to make disciples who make disciples, not only within our walls, but outside of our walls. Not only here in Bryan College Station, but throughout the United States and then throughout the world as well. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is our Go Missions Sunday, so we're taking a little break from the book of Galatians, although I'll talk about Galatians just a little bit as we move through. But we're going to talk about world missions, and I want to set up this conversation of world missions by simply saying this, that world missions, when we send people out or we go out to share the gospel around the world, world missions is really just an extension of our mission. It's not some separate appendage that we add on to what we do, where we say we do all our stuff here and on the side we do missions. World missions is an extension of the mission we're always engaged in to make disciples, because Jesus told us to make disciples of all the nations until he would return. That's what we're going to talk about, and we're going to hear this morning a little bit later from a couple who have decided also to go overseas and be a part of making disciples, to be a part of this extension of the Great Commission. But before we do that, I want to answer two questions this morning. I want to ask and answer two questions about world missions. First one is this: why are missions necessary? Why are missions necessary? Why do we bother to engage in this task of making disciples all around the world? Why should you be a part of it? You may be sitting here this morning and you think, man, that's great that Grace Bible Church has that desire. Here's what I'm going to say. You are Grace Bible Church. And so why should you care and why should you participate? So we're going to talk about why are missions necessary? And then secondly, how can we participate? How can we as individuals and as a community be a part of what God is doing all around the world to draw men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to know him? So let's begin with this first question. Why are missions necessary? Why are missions necessary? I was remembering this week as I thought about this question. One of the most famous stories in the history of world missions involves a man named William Carey. William Carey is known now as the father of modern missions. He was a British Baptist missionary who left England in the late 18th century, and he sailed away to India. And he shared the gospel in India for somewhere around 40 years, translated the Bible, made disciples in India, and he helped to launch the modern Western missionary movement. But William Carey, when he first went to his denominational leadership, he was in a Baptist denomination that was very Calvinistic in their approach to God's sovereignty. He went to his denominational leadership, and the story goes that he said, I want to found a society to raise money so that we can go over and we can evangelize those in India. And there was an older man who said to him this. He said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. In other words, hey, God could draw people to himself from all the nations just without us, right? God could just go throughout the world and just go blup, 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 like that and just turn people into Christians. He doesn't need us. And so it's a valid question in some respects. Why do we need to engage in missionary activity in the task of missions? I want to offer three reasons why missions for us are necessary this morning. The first one is this, because Christ's commission is clear. Christ's commission is clear. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, a passage we come back to over and over and over again. Last words that Jesus says before he ascends into heaven. Jesus came up and spoke to them, that is to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In other words, I'm in charge. "Go therefore and make disciples," where? "Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here's what Jesus does. He says, "Hey guys, this is the most important thing I want you to do now that I'm about to go into heaven. These are kind of my last commissions to you before I leave." He says, first of all, let me just set the stage here. All authority has been given to me. In other words, I'm in charge of everything. So when somebody says that, what they're about to tell you to do, you need to do. And he says, here's what I want you to do. "Go, therefore, and I want you to make disciples of all the nations." That is, go all around the world, help people find and follow Jesus. "You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I command you." And he says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When is the end of the age? When Jesus will return. And so Jesus says, I want you guys to go out and do this task. And then the idea is that they will make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples until the day that Jesus comes back. The reason that we sit in this room today knowing Jesus Christ and worshiping Jesus Christ and taking up this call to make disciples, the reason we do is because those first disciples, they were faithful. They went all around their world and all around the known world. And you see this in Acts, that they start in Jerusalem. They move out to Judea and then Samaria and then all the ends of the earth. And church history also tells us that these men went all throughout the known world until the day they died, making disciples among the nations. So Christ's commission is clear. This is a fancy way of saying missions are necessary because Jesus told us so. If you're a parent, no doubt at some point in your parenting journey, you have said these words to your children. When you say, "I would like you, for example, to go and get ready for bed." And they say what? They go, "Why? Why?" And you say, "Because I told you so." I remember being a child and I swore up and down I would never say those words to my children. I thought, when my children ask me why, I will give them a well-reasoned response. I might have a little paper or something along those lines that I will present to them. And I'll say, "This is why, my dear four-year-old, you need to do what I'm saying," right? And I would explain it. Now, if you've been a parent for a while, you know that doesn't always work. That sometimes, in fact, the only answer is, "Because I told you so, and I'm in charge." And kids, like all of us, they're very good at evading responsibility. When you say that, right, you may say, "Hey, you need to go and do the dishes." And they might look at you and they might lie and they may say, "Hey, well, Mom told me I didn't have to do that today." You go, "Really? If I ask Mom, what will she say?" Right? Or you may say, "Go do the dishes," and they ignore. They just kind of blend into the fabric of the sofa and pretend you haven't said it, right? And think maybe they won't ask me, or maybe they delay. They go, "Sure, I'll do it. And then they just sit there, right? Or they argue. Often we have the same techniques when it comes to God's call on our life, don't we? We ignore, we evade. And yet the scripture says Christ's commission is clear. If you know Jesus Christ and you're in this room this morning, you have no excuse to not participate in the Great Commission. You are called in some way to participate in making disciples, not only here, but all around the world. And the reason Christ commands it is because this is at the heart of what God's purpose has always been for the world. That God has always desired that there would be men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation to worship him. We've seen that as we've moved through the book of Galatians, that Paul's going to say, "Hey, Jesus died and rose again. To tear down this wall of the law, this wall that existed between Jew and Gentile, and male and female, and slave and free, to tear all of that down so that now as we share the gospel, all who trust in Jesus by faith, no matter where you're from, no matter what your background is, no matter who you are, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life, and you can be a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples, all the way back to the covenant God made with Abraham at the beginning of the Jewish people, at the beginning of the founding of the Jewish nation. He says this to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall," what? "You shall be a blessing." In other words, Abraham, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of descendants. I'm going to turn you into a nation. I'm going to give you a great place to live. But I want you to be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And he says, in you, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. That it was always God's design to say, I'm going to start with my people. And from there, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to spread the message of who I am and how much I love the world to all nations. And ultimately, we know in Galatians, he does that through Jesus. That Jesus died for our sin, Jesus rose again, and all who trust in him can have eternal life. This was always part of God's plan. When you read the prophets, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah says, now it will come about that in the last days, that's at the end of time, when God establishes his kingdom, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That is right in Jerusalem. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Look at this, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. This has always been part of God's plan, to draw men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to know him. So when Jesus says to his disciples, hey, the groundwork has now been done. Sin has been forgiven because Jesus rose from the dead. All who trust in Jesus can have eternal life. And he says, what I want you to do is now I want you to go and you share this message. Make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples until Jesus returns. He says, this is the task and I'm giving it to you with all of the authority of God himself. Christ's commission is clear. If we're not participating in missions, we are being disobedient to God. So Christ's commission is clear. Secondly, missions are necessary because the world's need is great. The world's need is great. In Acts chapter 4, in one of Peter's sermons in Acts, he says these words. He says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The scripture is clear, and this testimony comes up over and over and over again, that only through Jesus Christ can people have eternal life. Only by trusting in him can people have eternal life. And all around the world, there are people who have not heard about Jesus. All around the world, there are people born into darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of false religion, the darkness of the lies of the enemy, and they don't know Jesus. And there's only one way. There's salvation in no one else. I was years ago talking to a friend of mine overseas who was overseeing a group of missionaries who were sharing the gospel. And I asked him, I said, hey, what is one of the biggest challenges that men and women face when they make a decision to go from the United States to some other country to share the gospel? When they make a decision to become missionaries, what are some of the challenges they face? And he said, you know, one of the big ones is this. He said, often it comes from family members, often their parents, and their parents will often say things like this. Why do you need to go over there to a country I've never heard of when there are people who don't know Jesus in Dallas? You can just walk around the block and surely you can find somebody who doesn't know Jesus right here and you can share the gospel with them right here. Why do you need to go? That's an important question, I think. But here's why. Okay, because around the world, yes, there are people everywhere who don't know Jesus. There are people in our neighborhoods who don't know Jesus. We should share the gospel with them. But around the world, there are places where it's not only that some people don't know Jesus, it's that they have no way to hear the gospel, even if they wanted to. There are places around the world where there are not churches like this one, where there is not a significant population of Christians to share the gospel. Let me share a couple of statistics with you this morning. This statistic comes from a group called the Joshua Project. They estimate about 42% of the world's population are in what they call unreached people groups. An unreached people group is just sort of a technical way of saying 42% of the world's population live in places where they would say lower than 2%, less than 2% of the country are Bible-believing Christians, are evangelical Christians. Fewer than 2% would say, I have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Not only that, but also there's no indigenous witness in the country, meaning there's no people who look like them, who speak their language, that they can go to and say, tell me about Jesus, or at least not enough where they can find those people easily. 42%, that represents 2.8 billion people around the world who have little or no access to the gospel of Jesus. It's not just that they haven't heard the gospel. It's not just that they haven't believed the gospel. It's that there's nowhere really easily for them to go to hear it. They can't turn on the TV and see a preacher talk about it. They can't walk down the street and find a church. I mean, in Texas, if you spin around and throw a rock, the odds are good, you will find a Bible-believing church. That's not true everywhere in the world. And so the world's need is great. Let me just show you a map very quickly. This is another map from the Joshua Project that shows where the least reached people groups in the world are. The red dots represent unreached people groups around the world. And you can see they're all kind of in this one area. This is often called the 1040 window. It's the least reached area in the world. So lots of Africa, of course, here, the Middle East, and you've got Asia, parts of Asia, Southeast Asia, right? So here's India, the country that's got all of these red dots. This is India. And then, of course, you've got a number of Southeast Asian countries in here. These are places in the world where people do not really have the opportunity to hear the good news. One of the reasons I'm excited about showing you that map is because Southeast Asia, we're going to hear in just a few minutes from a young couple that will be going into Southeast Asia. And as Grace Creekside, Southeast Asia is one of the regions of the world that we've decided we want to focus on. We want to pray for. We want to give our money towards seeing people in some of these areas where there are all these red dots. We want to see people come to know Jesus so they can then move and help people in their own nation, in their own language, find and follow Jesus. That's why we engage in this task. So Christ's commission is clear. Secondly, the world's need is great. And then thirdly, this mission's results are eternal. They're eternal. When you look at the book of Revelation and you see the end of the story, right? Revelation's the last book in the Bible. You see this picture around the throne of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. I love that phrase because throughout the book of Revelation, John uses a whole lot of numbers, right? You got 144,000 this, you got 7 of this, 12 of this, whatever. He looks at this multitude and he goes, too many to count. From every tribe, every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. I love that too. Only other time you see people waving palm branches in the scripture, in the New Testament. You know when it is? It's when Jesus enters Jerusalem the week before he dies at what we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And there are some Jewish people who gather around and they lay down their blankets and their coats for his donkey and they gather around, they wave palm branches, they say, Hosanna, salvation, right? God saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here you have a multitude, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Palm branches in their hands. Now look at what they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation, essentially, Hosanna. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where the story is headed. And so when we invest in missions, we're investing in something that will last forever. That there will be men and women around the throne of Jesus Christ, praising him and worshiping him because of what the Spirit wants to do through ordinary people like you and me. One of my favorite missionary biographies, it's called To the Golden Shore. It's about a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, his first name means my Lord is exalted. If you're looking for a really unique baby name, Adoniram, is one that I might suggest to you. I actually looked it up this week. Adoniram has not been in the top 1,000 baby names in the United States for like ever, right? So if you are like, I want a name that nobody else will ever have, that's the one, Adoniram Judson. Now, Adoniram Judson grew up in New England in the early 19th century, and his father was a minister in the area, relatively well-known minister, he was expected, Adoniram Judson was expected to be a minister. Now, in the early 19th century, there were prestigious ministry positions you could seek out, especially in New England. He was a smart guy, ambitious guy, and so his father and his mother, they had big plans, and in fact, once he finished school, he was offered a position at one of the most prestigious churches in Boston of the day at Park Street Church. And he was expected to go on and do great things, but it's interesting, the Lord moved in his heart, and as Adoniram Judson looked around and read about the world, he realized, you know what, there are no missionaries really leaving the United States to go anywhere else to share the gospel. Now, can you imagine that? At the time, people didn't really do this in the United States. There was not really a missionary movement or anywhere to go. But the Lord put it on his heart to use his life and ultimately to go to a country called Burma, which now we know as Myanmar, and to go and share the gospel. And so he announced these plans to his family. His parents, his siblings were bitterly disappointed, not only because they felt he was wasting his potential, but also because back then, if you sailed away to the other side of the world, this was in Southeast Asia, they didn't know if they'd ever see him again. The plan wasn't ever to come back. And in fact, it turned out later in his life, he did come back. But by then, his parents were gone. Most of his siblings were gone, with the exception of one sister. But he went over. He sailed with his young wife over to Myanmar to share the gospel. He invested his time doing two things, translating the New Testament into Burmese, and then also sharing the gospel with people. 10 years after he got there, only 10 people around him had trusted Jesus. 10 years, 10 people. He finished his translation of the gospel. Along the way, he had 3 wives that he lost to disease, one after the other. At least 5 children that I could find a record of who were lost to disease. He was imprisoned. He experienced serious depression. But he stayed there until he died around 1850. When he died, there was a larger congregation, about 8,000 men and women who had trusted Jesus through his ministry. He finished his New Testament. He finished translating it. Interestingly, they still use his New Testament today in Myanmar. Nobody's really done a better one in the last 200 years or so. Today, there is a church, a Baptist church in Myanmar of about 2 million people, that can be directly traced to the work of Adoniram Judson. It's about 4% of the country. 2 million people who trusted Jesus because of the faithfulness of this man who said, I want to invest in something that will last forever. I want to invest in something where the results will be eternal. And so I put it to you, whether we agree with his parents that this was a wasted life, or was it an invested life? Investing in things that will last. So again, missions are necessary because Jesus told us to do it. The need is great. The results are eternal. So if we agree that missions are necessary for us to participate, let me then quickly ask, how can we participate? Let me give 4 ways this morning that we can participate in this task. Wherever you are in terms of your own knowledge and understanding of missions, your own experience, let me give 4 quick ways. First one is you can learn. You can learn what God is doing. I hope you'll listen to Seth and Kaylee as they come up in just a moment and learn a little bit about their ministry and where they're going. But let me offer another opportunity to you. We have a course coming up over the next 4 weeks. It'll be here at Creekside, as well as at really our other two campuses, starting next Sunday at 10:30 in the morning. It'll run through our second service, so the 1st, 8th, 15th, and 22nd. It's called Awaken. Awaken is just going to give you a vision of the task of missions around the world. Where are the places that need to be reached? What is God doing? What is the biblical basis for missions? A whole lot of those types of things. You can sign up for that at awakencourse.org. I'd encourage you to go register today or tomorrow because it will fill up. And obviously we have some limits on that. So learn what God is doing. Secondly, pray for what God is doing. Pray for what God is doing. We have an opportunity for you to do that as well. If you go to our website, you can sign up for our 30 days of prayer emails. They're going to begin tomorrow. I think there's actually a link to them now on the homepage, but you can go to the Global Outreach page. They'll just send you an email every day, praying for a different place in the world, praying for a different aspect of world missions. You may or may not know this, that in the time period that Grace has been existent as a church, so since 1965, we have gone from having four missionaries that our elders and our church supported at about $10 a month. So the church, the whole church was like 30 people. They supported four missionaries at $10 a month. We've gone from that to now in 2020, we have 93 missionary units around the world. A missionary unit, it might be a family of five, or it might be a single adult or a couple or somewhere in between. We have got 93 missionary units. That represents over 300 people serving the Lord around the world, and that also represents about $600,000 of our budget as a church. So we want to be praying for those folks. We want to be praying for the Lord to continue to move in the countries they're going to continue to provide for them. So we can pray, we can learn. Thirdly, give. As I mentioned, a large part of our budget at Grace Bible Church goes toward overseas missions. It's 20% of our personnel budget. So when you give to Grace Bible Church, you are giving toward overseas missions. But I'd also encourage you to get to know one or two missionaries that you can support, that you can support financially, where you will get their newsletters and you can pray for them and you can develop a relationship with them. I know that in my own family's life, it's been a huge blessing for us to have a few missionaries that we support, that we can pray for, to keep our own hearts focused on this task of making disciples all around the world. It is, I almost promise you, it's more of a blessing to our family to support them than it probably is to them to receive however much money it is that we're giving. So learn, pray, give, and then fourthly, go. I hesitated almost to put this one up here because at the moment, given COVID restrictions, I don't know specifically how to tell you to go. We had a trip planned for last summer, and of course it got canceled because of COVID. We don't know yet if we can do any short-term trips next summer or not. We're still kind of trying to figure that out and what the dynamic's going to be like. We don't see the future any clearly than anybody else does at this moment. But I put it up there to say this. Eventually, those will return. I would encourage you to pray about, would the Lord have you go? Maybe go with your family for a week, 2 weeks overseas where you can assist a long-term ministry and share the gospel. It may also be, though, that God would call you to go longer term. It may be that you're a college student. You're thinking about, what am I going to do the first year or two or three after I graduate or for the rest of my life? And you may feel that stirring in your heart and your spirit from the Lord to say, have you thought about going? Have you thought about investing your life, sharing the gospel, and being a part of the Great Commission? It may be you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're retired. And you say, I now look ahead and I don't know what the next several years are going to look like. And we've had men and women at that stage of life decide, this would be a great time for me to invest 2, 3, 4 years overseas sharing the gospel. Or it may be you're somewhere in between. Maybe your family's at a transition point where you could consider going for a longer period of time. So learn, pray, give, go.